All right, friends, we are continuing our series to fulfill that which is spoken. And this is the Gospel of Matthew. We knew when we chose Matthew that it's a power gospel. Not that they all aren't powerful, but it's the longest gospel. And it has some power chapters where Jesus really speaks strongly and directly at issues. This is one of them. Now, two chapters ago was Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he asked, who do people say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, celebrating Peter. The next chapter, last week, we were at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and that's when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. He illuminated, he was glowing. Elijah and Moses appeared, and they were all together, and Peter said, whoa, we should build three tabernacles, contain this, build, you know, Sukkot, to keep you up here. And that's when a voice came from heaven and said, Matthew 17, 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that reminds us that sometimes God will move, and we have to let him move, but continue to listen. Don't try to contain him in boxes. Continue to listen and obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord continues to speak. He comes down from the mountain, and he starts to speak to them about forgiveness and about children and about a few other things, the kingdom of God. But the disciples were murmuring, as they sometimes did, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at your right hand? When you establish your kingdom here on earth, who's going to be your right-hand guy, your go-to, you know, the most important one at your table? And they would say that from time to time, and they were doing that here, and Jesus addresses that. So Matthew 18, starting with verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As you know, they were probably thinking themselves, you know, they were the great. Peter, James, and John had just been brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who among them or the others? And instead of answering that question directly, Jesus says this in verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. To become like a child is not to become childish and foolish. To become like a child, what Jesus is saying, is to be humble, to be dependent upon the Father, to be trusting, to believe wholeheartedly the things that Jesus is saying. You know, there's kids that still believe in Santa Claus. Oh, no, I blew it. Our daughters are in the room. Because they trust, because they believe, because they trust in the truth of the Word of God that comes from the Father. And that's what Jesus is saying. They receive these things. And if you have this other attitude, like, I know it all, I'm self-sufficient, I'm important, I'm looking for a space, I'm looking for position, you're not going to get very far in that kingdom. You're not going to get very far in the kingdom of God. You must become, as a child, humble, willing, trusting. And he describes us, or the followers of Jesus, as little ones, you know, little ones, like sheep. And he knows that there are those that are out there that are going to attack and try to destroy the faith of his followers, try to hijack them and destroy them. The Pharisees would do that all the time. Jesus would teach. He'd lead people. He would walk away, go off to himself. The Pharisees would come and try to undo everything Jesus said, calling him a blasphemer, calling him a heretic and things like that. And Jesus had strong warning about this type of thing, trying to dismantle or deprogram somebody's faith in God. He had very strong words. So this next section, he uses a lot of what we call Semitic hyperbole, and that's when he uses like really extreme examples to prove a serious point. And you'll get what I mean. So just keep that in mind as we go through this next section, Matthew 18, 6 through 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. All right. Well, thank you for being with us at North Shore Fellowship today. We're going to have strong language there, the Semitic hyperbole. A lot of strong examples there. It's funny. Sometimes I'll take my sermon, a 6 or 7 page sermon, and I'll throw it through this AI model spec for grammar and for phrasing and for spell check and things like that. And this one, it spit it back out and said, "There's violent language here." You know, it's like, I'm not kidding. It redlined it. Like, these words of Jesus are unacceptable. They're too violent, cruel. You know, but there's an undeniable seriousness that Jesus is speaking about this issue. And listen, I want to say, and I said it earlier in the prayer request, that there are people, either knowingly or not knowingly, used by the devil to speak words that try to destroy people's faith or try to deceive truths of God. Anti-Semitism is full of that. You see it all over the internet, people saying things that are completely contrary to the Bible, that direct hatred to Jewish people. You just see it happen. And it's not just that. There's other issues. Every act of terror, every mass murder is someone who just got wind of some thought, some idea that's completely contrary to the Word of God and is doing the devil's dirty work, acting on it. And that's what Jesus is describing here. And it's very serious. It's very serious, especially when you try to get a believer to doubt, a believer to become an unbeliever. You know, we're saved because we believe. And so the enemy goes right for the juggler, right through. And this is why Jesus calls this out so harshly. But I want to just remind you, he's not seriously telling you to self-mutilate, you know, cut your arms and legs and eyes. This is all Semitic hyperbole. It's making a point. He uses other examples of this in Scripture. He's telling you to know the seriousness of the issue, and that's how he does it. And he continues, the theme continues in chapter 18, verse 10. So, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Wow. So according to Jesus, children have, I don't know, guardian angels in heaven. Now, it doesn't say it specifically. And there's so much about angels we don't really know. There's a lot of verses about angels, but I can't tell you for sure that every child has a guardian angel. But Jesus does say this, is their angels in heaven see the face of my Father. And I believe that there are angels for sure. And Jesus is making a point of that, that there are angels. And when you violate a child, you're really coming against not just that child, but their Father in heaven. And so it's so important. The children matter deeply to God. A lot of misconceptions about angels. Angels do show up in different forms. Usually, always men. Sorry, ladies, there's never any female angels in the Bible. They might exist, but they're not in the Bible. There's no baby angels with little wings and little cherub and little halo. They're usually really scary, whether they're a messenger angel or a warrior angel. And sometimes they're like the angels in Isaiah 6 and Revelation, where they have eyes all over the face and lots of wings, multiple faces, and they're just scary. They always strike fear into whoever they see. So keep that in mind. But Jesus is continuing this theme. He continues this theme. Verse 11, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." What do you think? He asks them. "If a man owns 100 sheep and then one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back to look for the one that wandered off?" These are questions. "And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Again, he cares about each and every one of those sheep. These little ones, they're not overlooked. They're not forgotten. They're not insignificant. They're seen. They're attended to. And they're known. They're known by the Father in heaven. And this parable of lost sheep, it shows the Father's heart. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The Father is the shepherd. He knows us. His joy is tied to the well-being of each and every one of us. You know, there's an old adage, this old saying that said, as parents, we're only as happy as our least happy child. Does anybody know that to be true? All right. Two, three of us? Okay. No, but really what that means is, you know, you could be as happy but as you can be, but if your child is gravely unhappy, there's a sadness that's attached to that. And it's so it is with the Father in heaven. If someone wanders away in sin, maybe by their own volition, there's, I won't say he's unhappy, but he's very concerned about their welfare, and he wants to bring them back. And when he does bring them back, he rejoices. It shows the heart of the Father in dealing with people who have wandered away. And so the chapter continues. Now, this next part of the chapter is a very popular, very famous section of Matthew 18. People call this the Matthew 18 concept or the Matthew 18 process. And it's dealing with someone who is in sin, someone who you're in conflict with, perhaps someone where there's been an offense. And this is sort of this methodical process on how to deal with it. So let's read it. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That comes right from the book of Moses, books of Moses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is a very well-known formula. If you've been in church circles for a long time, you know, I've had people say, yeah, you know, I had a real problem with that brother, so I Matthew 18'd them. Or like a church, you know, what happened to the guy? This guy used to come, caused a little problem. Oh, we got together and we did the Matthew 18 process. He's not with us anymore. So, you know, it's just a formula that now listen, it's a good thorough way to address sin and offenses in the church. It starts out, as Jesus said, if your brother or sister, the word is actually adelphos, which means fellow disciple, whether male or female, sins. It actually says sins against you in the Greek, sins against you. But I found this diagram. Here's what it is. So if your brother or sister sins against you, the first thing you do is you tell him alone. And then hopefully he hears you and repents, and he's a brother. Secondly, if he doesn't, you go to the next step. Tell him with one or two witnesses, and hopefully he hears you, and you treat him like a brother. Now, either way, if they refuse, they're going the wrong path. They're going to end up in that little red box there on your left. And then finally, if it escalates and they're not listening, they're refusing, you tell the church and they listen, they respond well, you treat them like a brother. But if they don't, you treat them like an unbeliever. Now, there's times where you need to do this, where someone is so unrepentant, so determined to cause problems and division and persistent sin in the church that unfortunately you have to tell them. You know, there's not a place for you to continue doing that in the confines of the body. But that's not the goal. The goal is this. The goal is restoration. The goal is healing. The goal is forgiveness. This is when you haven't won them over. And Jesus says, if you do this, you've won them over. This is if you fail to win them over. But I want to say this, is that and here's how some churches get it wrong. Here's how some people get it wrong. Every step of the Matthew 18 process has one goal, restoration. Restoration, not punishment. Not like, I'm out to get the guy, I'm getting him in that red box, I know he belongs there, I'm getting him there, I'm going to keep him there. We're not prosecuting attorneys. We're reconcilers. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. And each stage escalates, but only where our hope is that they respond well in the process. It's not to get even with the person. It's not to prosecute them. It's not to cast them out. You know, Galatians 6, Paul talks about this. In Galatians 6, starting with verse 1, he says this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit, pause. Some say, you who are spiritual. Why that? Well, you who are spiritual, you who live by the Spirit, you're the ones who know what you're talking about. You're the only ones that know what the Spirit is. You know what love, peace, joy, patience, kindness is. You know what the Word of God is. So you who are spiritual, not you who are unspiritual, you guys step aside. You who are spiritual should restore that person gently. But watch yourself. You may also be tempted. And see, this is the process. Just like that one sheep that's gone astray, just like those children who have been deceived, perhaps, that Jesus is warning against, that person in that red box, the hope is that they are restored. Now, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're irreconcilable. Sometimes their heart is so hardened that, sadly, they've run away from God and will not turn. But our hope is always restoration, always to reconcile them with the Father. Now, Jesus continues in the next verse in Matthew 18:18. He says this, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All right, and that continues to 19 because this is important. And 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them and with you in the midst of them," some of them say. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." I love to use this verse because when I step up on the platform, I see two or three or many more gathered without any uncertainty in his name. And the presence of God is there. We're gathered in his name. Now, hear me about this. When we're gathered in his name, that means we're gathered submitted to his will. That means we are gathered in his name, gathered seeking his Spirit. That means his way. Not ours. Otherwise, we're just gathered. And we can all go downstairs and gather at the restaurant or something and not in his name. What, I don't know. But when two or three are gathered in his name, that means he is the authority because it's in his name we gathered. And when we're gathered in his name, that means whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven because we're operating not in our own will, not in our own power, but his authority and in his power. And that's the only way it works, is when we are, you know, in the spirit of unity, in his presence, bowing to his will. So in simple terms, when believers come together in humble agreement for God's purposes, and including reconciliation, including the guy in the red box, if possible, we have spiritual authority, spiritual authority. Now, he continues on this idea, because Peter's thinking, well, you know, that means I have to forgive that guy. I wanted to Matthew 18 him out the door. And then Peter says in verse 21, came to Jesus and asked, "Well, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus didn't answer the way he might have expected. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times." Of course not. That's a lot. Seven times, 70 times. That's a real lot. And he's not, again, hyperbole. He's not saying 490 times. So you count like 438, ooh, 439, ooh, 404, boom. Blast him on that last one, you know. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying you just have to continually forgive because you've been forgiven. Jesus, he's not asking us to do something he's not willing to do. See, all of Christianity is built upon a bedrock, a foundation of forgiveness. Just, it's the basis of why we have a faith. You know, we were in sin. Jesus died on the cross, suffered a torturous death for us. Why? So that we could be forgiven. He went through so much on the cross, bleeding, being suffering, crown of thorns, whips, lashes, nails, so that we could be forgiven. And then we say, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us." We come humbly in gratitude. "Thank you, Lord. But I'm not going to forgive that brother over there. But thank you, Lord, for giving me." And that's the hypocrisy that Jesus is trying to point out, that we have to be willing to forgive as we've been forgiven. And then he gives us the parable of the unmerciful servant. Again, warning, harsh language coming your way. Chapter 18, verse 23, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold," that's a year's wages, "was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Wow, that's harsh. You know, family becomes slaves, everything you own. Well, verse 26, at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, this same guy, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, about a day's wages, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Well, his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master, the original guy, everything that had happened. And then the master called that servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master had handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Wow. That's Jesus talking. Now, don't be mistaken. God is the most kind and compassionate and forgiving being that ever lived. He has forgiven us so much. Like I said before, Jesus went through excruciating measures on the cross so that we could be forgiven out of love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us. But he does expect the flow of forgiveness from us, a reciprocation. He wants to forgive us so that we can forgive. Forgive us so that we can forgive. That's the process. That's why, you know, when he taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's the process. Now, what if we don't? What if we just have a hard time? You know, there's that brother that's just been irritating me or did something to me years ago. It's unforgivable, and we want to hold him to that. Does that mean God's going to torture us? Well, the jailers in the story of Jesus were the ones that tortured that servant. There is torture. And here's what it is. When you have unforgiveness in your heart, in your soul, there's this torturous effect upon your well-being. Let me read you something that comes from the Johns Hopkins Medical Study. This is not a Christian organization. It's just medical experts. Here's what they write. Unresolved conflict can affect your physical health. Studies have found, however, that the act of forgiveness can reap huge rewards for your health, lowering your risk of heart attack, improving cholesterol levels, improving your sleep, reducing your pain, your blood pressure, and levels of anxiety, depression, and even stress. And research points out to an increase in the forgiveness health connection as you age. Chronic bitterness, on the other hand, results in numerous changes in your heart rate, your blood pressure, your immune response. Those changes then increase the risk of depression and heart disease and diabetes, among other conditions. Forgiveness, however, calms stress levels and leads to improved health. And that's believable, isn't it? You know, when you are harboring this unforgiveness, this insidious toxicity within you, it's going to bounce around and affect your health. That's the torturer. But when you forgive, you release all that. It's why Jesus is telling us, forgive as you've been forgiven. Not because they deserve it. They probably don't. You remember what Jesus said to those that were nailing him to a cross, these Romans nailing him to a cross? He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They probably didn't deserve it. They probably had no idea that they even needed forgiveness. They didn't even ask for it, but he offered it. And this is what God wants from us. And I know it's hard. I mean, I've had people, friends, brothers, you know, just set out to get me, say all manner of evil against me. And I found that forgiveness just loosens it up, frees me of it. The toxicity is not going to cling to me if I'm willing to forgive. So don't suffer from that torturer. You can send him on his way by just offering forgiveness. And you'll experience the joy and the peace that comes from forgiveness. And God will help you forgive. You have to ask him, hey, I need help with this one. He'll help you. He'll soften your heart. And as you've been forgiven, you experience this grace, and that's what permeates you. That will control your health. That will be the thing that your well-being is being generated from and driven from, is the grace of God, the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, the love, which is more powerful than anything. We have to be willing to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, let me close with this. Because Paul says to the Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We have to be willing to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. This holiday season, make it your point to be forgiving. Make it your point to declare peace on earth, including those jerks that hurt me, and goodwill to men, whether they deserve it or not. Amen.